Good to see you all today. Sorry I was not here last week. I was planning to be out of town. I told a couple of you, it really slips my mind. I stand up here and I just forget that I'm not going to be here. So I say, hey, next week I'll see you, and then I won't. But anyway, I was planning on being out of town. We spent a few days away on vacation, and so it's good to be back here. It is colder here than where I was, so I don't know what you guys did while I was gone, but it is good to be home. And it's good to see you all here. If you didn't get a handout this morning, raise your hand. We want to make sure everybody got one on the way in. And Brother Dustin, we'll get you one in the back. No? I think we did good. We've had a lot of folks in here recently. I'm going to have to be printing some more, so that's an encouragement as well. We're going to be all over the Bible today. Now, what we've been doing, if you weren't here last time I was here, not last week, last time I was here, we're starting a very unique series. It's only going to be lasting about 2 months, about 8 weeks total. And I want to finish on Easter Sunday morning. But we're going to be going through a difficult question that people all over the world in all times have dealt with, which is the problem of living in a world that is ruled by a good and a powerful God, and also a world that is filled with evil and suffering. How can those two things be true at the same time? Now, last week, and I'm not going to preach last week's message, was just an introduction to the issue. It is a problem, and the Bible doesn't minimize the problem. In fact, the Bible shows and expounds on how big the problem really is. The Bible is a story of the redemption of the problem, which can only be true if we acknowledge that there's a problem. There's a lot of evil, and there's a lot of suffering. And so this is the case, and we're not going to respond to the problem by acting like it's not that big of a deal. Because every person that's ever been diagnosed with anything that they don't know what's going to happen, any person who's lost a loved one, any person who has suffered a tragedy of any kind, who has been in a natural disaster or a storm that ruined all of your belongings and your stuff, whatever it might have been, every person who's ever gone through anything, it's not really a response to the problem by saying, it's not that big of a deal. And the Bible doesn't take that approach either. So it is a problem, and I did a lot of things in response to that, and I talked about how this is also a problem that Christians deal with. People who are unbelievers deal with it, and that's for some people, that's the reason they don't believe that God's good, that God's powerful, or that God even is. But Christians deal with it as well. Because we might believe and we trust God, but then we go through something and we say, where is he? And so this is a problem that we all deal with. And I made a lot of distinctions last week, but I'm not going to repeat all of those, but one of the distinctions I made was as we reply to this issue, and as we look into the Bible, and as we look into history and see how people responded to this, as we reply to the issue, there's two major categories of replies. And one of the things I said is there's a difference between offering good reasons for why God would do what he does, or for why God allows what he allows, which is called a theodicy. These are the reasons why he might do it. There's a difference between that and a defense. A defense is simply asking and listening to the people who are throwing accusations against God, or throwing accusations against God's very existence, and saying, well, that's not actually a very good reason because. Those are two very different responses, but they're both very important. And so this morning, we're going to do the second one. We're going to give a little bit of defense against the accusations against God. So having said that, I want you to recognize that not everything we say today is everything that is to be said. We're going to try to be saying some of these things in the future. It's also going to be a little disappointing because we're not going to offer reasons today. We don't understand all the reasons. However, we do have to put some things into perspective before we even begin. And what a lot of times what happens is our emotions run wild when something bad happens and we take everything out of perspective. And we disorganize everything and we stop seeing clearly. And so today, before we offer any kind of reasons that the Bible might give for why God allows what he allows, we want to put some things back into perspective, okay? And I'm going to try to go as quickly as possible because it's going to be really easy for me to get bogged down in some of these spots, and I'm going to try not to. So I'm going to give you 5 truths this morning in defense of God, his power, knowledge, goodness, or even his existence in light of all the evil and suffering in our world. So, number one, and I'm going to go through this really, really, really fast because this is not the point of this morning's message. There is a great reason to believe in God aside from evil. There is a great reason to believe in God aside from evil. Now, this is not a cop-out to the tough question. And I want to address a lot of the questions as much as possible in the weeks ahead. However, the fact is, evil does serve as counter-evidence against God's goodness and his knowledge and his existence. And that's the reason why a lot of people use it as the very reason they don't trust God or they don't believe in him at all. But just because there is one side to the story doesn't mean there's not two sides. If you go to a courtroom, the defendant is either guilty of the crime or he's not. He can't be both. But the attorneys will offer evidence on both sides. And the evidence on the one side will make it seem like he's guilty, and the evidence on the other side will make it seem like he's not. But he can't be both guilty and not guilty. He's one or the other. And there are some things in the world that make it seem that God is good, that seem that God is powerful, seem that God is there. And there are some things that make it feel like he's not. And so the fact that evil exists doesn't mean that everything else that we know just goes away. And so I could spend 2 hours here. I'm not gonna. I just want to give them to you really, really quickly. The Bible says this. And, well, let me give you letter A first. We got to remind ourselves very briefly of these couple things. I'm going to mention them passing and move on. Letter A, the cause and effect, the beginning of the universe. Cause and effect, the beginning of the universe. Some people say, well, God can't exist because there's evil in the world. Well, the universe wouldn't exist if God wasn't here. So you don't even have a world with evil if you don't have a world at all. Romans chapter 1 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Everything that ever begins to exist has a reason and a cause for its existence. Things don't just pop into being. We don't just walk down the... We're not just driving down the road and then there's just a horse that just sort of shows up in the middle of the lane. Things will just pop into being. There's a reason why something is there. If everything that begins to exist has a cause and the universe did start, then it has to have an explanation. And it has to be a good one that answers everything. And if the very beginning, the thing is, atheists used to just say, well, I don't know where it came from. It just always existed. Well, you don't sustain that anymore. No one believes that anymore. Even if you hold to a model of the Big Bang, what that concedes is there was an absolute beginning to all time, all space, and all matter. And whatever begins all time and space and all matter has to be outside of time, has to be outside of space, has to not be material, has to be extremely powerful and extremely smart. And I don't know about you, that sounds an awful lot like the God of the Bible. So you have to start with that. And there's a lot more I want to say to that, but I'm not going to because I'm going to be disciplined. Number two, design. Design. We don't just have a universe. We don't just have a world. We have a world that's extremely specific, extremely complex. What's interesting is when Charles Darwin first described the theory of evolution, he was trying to describe why everything is so complex. He just assumed, by the way, that all the building blocks that make up everything was very simple. I mean, you can have an extremely intricate Lego set, but every Lego block is just a block, right? It's easy to understand how complex it can be if we can see how simple the things are. Here's the problem. Once we started to look under the microscope, we found the exact opposite to be true. The universe is not built out of random blobs of matter. It's built out of millions and billions of tiny machines and factories. A single cell is a self-replicating factory. With transportation systems and information moving, in order for evolution to even begin, you have to have life teeming in the world. What's really interesting is, as the textbooks and the atheists on podcasts and popular level stuff say, yeah, Charles Darwin answered all the complexity of life. The problem is they don't agree with each other. Some of the most famous atheists in the world, like Richard Dawkins, says, yeah, Darwin solved all those issues. But people today are denying his version of evolution, and they say his version is dead. because it doesn't answer all the issues of life. But what we do find is things that look very well designed. In fact, about 20 years ago, when they looked under the microscope, they started to see some things that could not have evolved because all of its pieces have to be there all at the same time in order for them to function at all. They gave an example, like a mouse trap. You know what a mouse trap is? Yeah, it has the bar, it has the arm, it has the spring, and it has the base. If you take one of those pieces away, is it going to be a functioning mouse trap? No. And there's a lot of things underneath the microscope that have to have all of its pieces operating all at the same time in order for it to work at all. It wouldn't have evolved because it would have been worthless until it was fully functioning. And that's a problem because according to evolution, everything just sort of built slowly. But a lot of things have to be all there, all at once, in order to work at all. And that's besides the fact that the universe is filled with a lot of forces, the strong and weak nuclear force, gravitational force, the cosmological force, and they're all dialed to an extremely specific setting that if any one of them were different, there would be no universe. It would implode. And so it looks like someone put it there on purpose. And to this day, skeptical people are like, I don't know, I guess it just is. Maybe there's a multiverse and we just happen to be living in the right one. And so for somebody who says we're only going to believe in things that we can see, hear, and touch, once you have to propose something that you can't see, hear, or touch, now we're in the same boat, aren't we? And so design, if the universe looks to design, it's most likely that it, you know, is. Design. That's a lot more I want to say with that, but I'm not going to. Number three, morality. The moral argument. When somebody does something wrong to you. Oh, by the way, I gave you a passage in Psalm 19, didn't I? The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day into day utter speech. Night into night shows knowledge. And there's no voice or language. There's no tongue or language where their voice is not heard. Their lines going out throughout all the earth. And so everything in the world screams glory because of how much we see his hand in it. But moral argument. We live in a world filled with right and wrong. Now, people say, oh, I don't believe that. Everyone can decide their own truth. Somebody walks into your house and kills one of your family members. You don't say, well, it's okay. They're just living their truth. Nobody says that. We hold them accountable for a law code that we all are supposed to agree on. Every one of the Nazis, if they all agreed with Hitler, they all still went to the Nuremberg trials, and we held them accountable for the decisions that they made because we recognize that even if everybody in their country agreed, they were still wrong because they were held accountable to something higher than you and me. And we all know that. Romans chapter 2 points that out. He says that the Gentiles, which have not the law, when they do by nature the things contained in the law, they are a law unto themselves, and they show the work of the law written on their hearts. Their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts the mean while accusing or excusing one another. Some people want to say there is no morality at all, but when we accuse people or we excuse people, we're showing that we believe that there is something beyond you and me that decides right and wrong. If God does not exist, there is no objective morals, values, or duties. And the thing is, that's not a leap, because most atheists would agree with that. And they would say, therefore, there are no objective moral values and duties. We're all just going to live our own truth. But we don't live that way, do we? None of us live that way. Because we all recognize that somebody has a responsibility to us. I'm going to return to that in a second. Letter D, I'm going to give you one more. The resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 1, he says this, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Even secular New Testament historians will agree with some simple facts. Jesus existed. By the way, those who say that Jesus didn't exist are not atheists. They're just ignorant. Everybody agrees that Jesus existed. There is more evidence for the existence of Jesus Christ than there is of Julius Caesar. No, that can't be. Yes, it is. Just because somebody posted a blog once doesn't make that go away. Jesus existed. He was crucified by Roman crucifixion. He was buried in a known tomb. His tomb was later found empty. He was experienced alive by his followers. At least they had some sort of experience of him. They were completely changed, and the birth of Christianity owes its very existence to the belief that Jesus rose from the dead. That's agreed by everybody, even people who are not believers. You have to square with those facts because that's just part of history. And the only reasonable explanation from that is that Jesus of Nazareth actually was killed and rose from the dead, which means several things. There's a God who can do great things, but the Bible is true. Jesus was who he says he is, and Christianity is right. So all of that could take me a few hours that I think we should spend more time on. But the point that I want to make here is simple. When we deal with evil and suffering in our world, all of that doesn't just go away. And the thing is true for the Christian as well. When we have pain in our life, everything we know doesn't just go away. Everything we've ever been taught, everything we ever see, everything else that makes sense doesn't just disappear. And so we have to put it back into perspective. There's plenty of reason to believe in God aside from evil. Now, number two, I'm going to come back to the moral issue here in a second. Number two, God must exist in order for the problem of evil to be a legitimate problem. God must exist in order for the problem of evil to be a legitimate problem. Now, at first this seems counterintuitive, but there is truth to this, and not just because I'm a Christian. Atheists would affirm this to be the case. Richard Dawkins, one of the most famous atheists in the world, once said this: in a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt, and other people are going to get lucky. And you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, or any justice. The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom, watch, no design, no purpose, no evil, and no good. Nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. DNA neither knows, nor does it care. It just is. And we all just dance to its music. That's the implications of it. So you can believe that, but then you actually don't have a problem of evil anymore. Things just are. They're not right or wrong, good or bad. They just are. And some things are going to be bad and some things aren't going to be, and it just is the way that it is. It's not actually a problem. In fact, in order for evolution to take place, everything has to destroy everything else behind it in order for us to progress at all. I was speaking to an atheist about this one time. On one hand, he wanted to say, Christianity is so stringent, and you have so many rules and laws, and everything should be subjective. Just do what you want. It should all be our own. We should decide meaning for ourselves. And then, in like two sentences later, he started to talk about why God wouldn't stop all the horrendous things that happen in our world. And I said, wait. If we're all just animals, and he says we are, then why do we care? I mean, when the lion waits in the bushes and mauls the antelope, we don't take him to court. We just say he's just being a lion. It's just the way things are. You see, we can't have it both ways. We can't say there really is no meaning and no purpose, that man is not made in the image of God, and then also be appalled when bad things happen to them. John Lennox said it this way: moral good and evil therefore cease to be meaningful categories in atheism. How then can we make sense to speak in terms of the problem of moral evil? But what's fascinating about this is that a lot of people who don't believe in God would agree with this problem. One particular secular, atheistic humanist, Loyal Rue, he did not believe in God, but he once argued that we have to convince society of what he called the noble lie. That even though we live in a world that has no meaning or purpose, we must believe in something, even if it's false, that tells us that there is. Because otherwise, he says this, we cannot live. See, even the atheists recognize their system can't hold up society. Just recently, like 3 months ago, one of the most famous atheists in the world, Ian Hersey, saw what's happening in Russia, saw what's happening in Israel. She became an atheist about 20 years ago, during the height when it was the cool thing to do. And she looked at the world and she said, everything that's bad that's happening, my worldview can give no response to it. Why would I respond to it if my worldview says it doesn't actually matter? And she ceased to become an atheist and has recently become a Christian because she realizes it's not livable to do that. Without God starting the conversation, we don't even have a legitimate problem. We just have things that happen and beings that exist, but no people that are valuable. I have some more things to say, but I'll just say one more thing. C.S. Lewis once said it this way. God's existence, in a sense, creates rather than solves the problem of pain. For pain would be no problem unless, side by side with our daily experience of this painful world, we had received what we think a good assurance that ultimate reality is also righteous and loving. And I'm going to get to that in just a second. Isaiah 59, I gave you one passage. It talks about how people who reject God, it describes them as people who grope for the wall like the blind. And they have no judgment. It is far from them. They look for light, but behold obscurity. And this is what our world's doing. They take something that hurts and they say, well, then we're not going to trust in God, but then now they have nothing to stand on to answer any of the problems or to even legitimize the problem at all. God must exist in order for the problem of evil to be legitimate. Number three, evil is only seen as evil if good is seen as good. Evil is only seen as evil if good is seen as good. I think our fellows are going to come by in just a couple minutes. If you have your attendance slip, that little piece of paper, just scratch your name on the top. And if you have a prayer request, we'll mention them at the end. And they're going to come by with an offering plate. And you can just drop that in when they go around so we know who's in Sunday school this morning. So here's a question. What decides when something is bad? What decides when something is considered to be evil in the first place? I gave you several verses. I mentioned these last week. The Bible says when God created the world on the sixth day, he called everything, Genesis 1:31, very good. He says in 1 Timothy 4:4, every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it's to be received with thanksgiving. Now, this is not the same thing as saying that there are no bad things or nothing bad that happens. But rather, it's to affirm a simple point. The only reason these bad things are considered to be bad is because we have started with so much good. When we were in Florida last week, we went to a beach that was filled with shells. You couldn't even go barefoot. Like, you had to wear shoes because it was filled with shells. Like, you dug in the sand, and you're digging up piles of shells. That's how many shells there were. And so you can imagine how many cool ones we found. And so Levi's scampering around, and he's finding treasures, he calls it. And so we got this big bag of shells. And you almost feel bad. I felt like a destroyer, like Godzilla, walking through this. Because every time you'd walk, you would crush a whole footful of shells, and you just felt like you were ruining thousands of children's day just walking on the beach. I don't know, maybe I was overthinking it. But the fact is, the nicer the shell, right, the worse you felt crushing it. The smaller it was, it's sand now, sorry guys, but the nicer it was, the more loss it was. You know we have a problem with littering in our country? Because we have so much trash, right? And so when people only throw things out the window because it ceases to have value, right? Things are left on the side of the road because people don't want them. We don't have a problem with people littering $100 bills, right? People don't not want them. They keep it. It's more of a loss to them to lose the $100 bill, so they protect it, right? Let me illustrate it this way. If you're walking down the sidewalk and an ant dies, you don't really think a thing about it. If your hermit crab dies at home, you're sad. If your dog gets hit by a car, you're mortified. If your spouse passes away, you will never be the same. In each of those instances, the same evil happened. But it only gets worse because the value is raised as well. Does that make sense? The only reason losing your spouse is so hard is because having a spouse is so good. The only reason why losing your dog is hard is because having a dog is nice. The lower the value, the lower the loss. And so what we're saying, when we are saying that there is so much evil in this world, what we're saying is there are so many good things in this world that matter. When we view the world saying nothing matters, then we should say, then who cares if we throw it out the window? But we do care. Evil is really not something that God made. Evil is something that happens when things that are good corrupt. Norman Geisler, he makes several different illustrations of it. Evil is like rot on a tree. You have a good tree, and then you have something that rots and corrupts it. If you take all the rot out of a tree, you have a good tree. If you take all the tree out of the rot, you have nothing. Evil's like rust on a car. You take all the rust out of the car, you have a good car. You take all the car out of the rust, you have nothing. And the problem is, when we see all the problems in our world, what we're saying is we have so much. You know, Americans lose way more than people living in tribes in Africa. We only lose way more because we have way more. So are we in a worse situation or a better one? The only reason why there's so much to be corrupted in God's good world is because God's world is so good. And there's so much that we corrupt in the process. And to look at all of that and say, therefore, there's nothing good at all, is not the way that we operate. Imagine you're driving down the road and you pass a car that's broken down on the side of the street. You might conclude several things. You might say, you know, its engine failed, somebody crashed it. Maybe you're going to be, you know, extremely skeptical and say somebody sabotaged it or whatever. But you're not going to look at the car and say, nobody made it. Because look at how bad it is. Somebody broke it. A good car that somebody broke. And for us to look at the good world that we have broken and say, no one made it, just doesn't even make any sense. Evil is only seen as good. Evil is only seen as evil if good is seen as good. Number four. I'm going to give this one to you quickly, but this one's important. Number four, the problem of evil is not actually a strict problem of reason. It's not strictly a problem of reason. Some atheists have tried to make the claim that to believe that God is good and to believe that God exists and that evil exists is just a contradiction in terms. So, what's a contradiction? Two statements that can't be true. They cannot be true at the same time. You cannot have a square circle. You can't. A square has four angles that are 90 degrees, four sides that are the same length. That's a square. A circle is a shape that has no angles and one side. You can't have a square circle. To affirm one is to deny the other. And so some people have said, for God to exist and evil to exist is a square circle. They can't be true at the same time. But here's the problem. That's a tall claim. Because what you're claiming is that there is not even a possible explanation for it. Not even one. And that's a really, really strong thing to say. Now, some have taken that road in the past. And they said, for all you Christians who believe that God exists and then you also have the evil and suffering in this world, you're believing two things that can't be true at the same time. The fact that it's hard to understand doesn't mean that it's impossible to be true. One really old philosopher, Alvin Plantinga, he wrote a whole book on this, about 100 pages long, extremely heavy reading that I would never recommend to any of you on your worst day, but I read through it because I tried to do my due diligence. And this is his whole purpose of the book. Let's just lay it all out. Is there even a possible explanation? Is there actually a contradiction anywhere in this? Are we being unreasonable to believe in God and evil at the same time? And the conclusion was, no, nowhere in this is there a contradiction. Now, the reason why, I'm going to leave this one alone, the reason why I can is because almost no skeptical people use this anymore. Almost nobody. Because Christians have done such a good job at pointing out, no, it's not a strict problem of reason. It's hard to understand sometimes. It's hard to swallow. It's hard for our emotions at times. But it's not actually against reason to believe in both. And so almost nobody does this anymore. So for that, we can move on. It's not a strict problem of reason. Number five. There's three parts to point number five, so I want you to not shut me off until the last part, but all your verses are in the last part anyway, so that's okay. Number five. Humans are not in a good position to judge God's reasons for allowing what he permits. Humanity is not in a position to judge God's reasons for allowing what he permits. So there's three parts to this. One is what the objection is. Some people have said, okay, it's not a strict problem of reason. It's not a problem on paper, not technically. But it is a problem when you look around your world. At least we can admit it doesn't make good sense when we open our eyes. At least we can admit that you're going to say you believe in a God that cares and a God that's powerful and a God that's there, and you walk outside your door and do anything in life and you see the world breaking down around you. At least we can say that doesn't make sense. It might not be a logical problem, but it might be an evidence problem. And so some atheists, William Rowe, Paul Draper, they make this argument, and they've been very successful. And they've stated it this way. If we don't see a good reason, then we have good reason to believe there's not one. And they'll give an explanation. They'll give an illustration. So suppose, you know, I'll pick somebody. Matt Hugler. Hey, is Matt Hugler in that room? I walk into the room. I don't see Matt Hugler. Am I reasonable to assume Matt Hugler is not in the room? Yes? Okay. And so here's the thing. If we see no reason for why God does what he does, then we are justified in believing there is no reason for why God does what he does. Besides the fact that I think that the whole question's framed wrong, and I mentioned a little bit of that last week, there's a bigger problem than that. Because the problem assumes that I'm actually in a position to know, I'm sorry, that I'm in a position to see the things that God sees. I'm a human. Matt is human-sized. So I am in a position to see whether or not Matt is in the room, yes? But I'm not in a position to see everything that's in the room, because I have limitations. So the problem that people have brought this up with is they're ignoring the fact that what the conversation really is comparing God's knowledge and power to ours. I was like, well, they don't believe in God. Well, but that's the point. They're saying you Christians believe in this God and you believe this that you don't have good explanations for. And that doesn't work. So some have responded with a simple point. We are only justified in saying there is no good explanation for something if we're in a position to see it. But we're not always. He gives an illustration. Suppose you're at the hospital and you're going to get a shot. And the nurse takes the needle and is about to plunge it directly into your bloodstream and accidentally drops it on the hospital floor. Now, hospitals are clean and not clean. So she picks the needle up and examines it and says, I see no germs on this. So I am justified in believing there must not be any. And then she puts it into your bloodstream with everything that happens to be on it. 5 seconds. Yeah. Here's the point. She saw nothing, but she's not in a position to see it. So she's not justified in believing that it's not there. So the question really is not, do we understand everything? The question is, would we? Do we actually expect that given a God that created the universe, given a God that can do anything and knows everything, do we really believe we would see all the reasons? And this is really the issue that happens in the book of Job. Now, I gave you several verses from the book of Job. There's a lot in the book of Job, but I want to mention several things this morning. The Bible begins the book of Job by pointing out the man that we have. This is part three of this point. He says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. The man was, watch, perfect, upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil. Now, this is very significant to the book. we are introduced to the man. The book begins. He was perfect, which means he was mature, he was complete, he was a good man, he was upright, he feared God, he eschewed evil. Now, this is in the wisdom and poetry literature of your Bible. If you read the book of Proverbs, he should be blessed. He should be, book of Psalms, like a tree planted by rivers of water that brings forth fruit in his season. Everything should be fine. He's upright. He's perfect. He fears God. He eschews evil. All things should go well according to normal circumstances. And as you read forward in the book of Job, he comes up. His name comes up in the courtroom of heaven. Imagine that you are growing so much that your name comes up at the courtroom of heaven because God says, see how well he's doing. My goodness. And he's brought up not because he's not good, but because he is. And God allows the tests to come on his life, not because he thinks he's going to fail, but because he knows that Job is genuine. So this is important to the whole book. Job is not being punished. And it's like they try to scream that at you in chapters 1 and 2. Job is not being punished for his sin. And so what happens in the first couple chapters is he loses everything. He loses all of his wealth, all of his property, all of his family, and his health. So, best way you can introduce a man, worst circumstances you can possibly imagine. Now, why did it put those two together? In order to make the point the book needs to make. Let's use the extremes, because if you brought them in from both ends, it'd be a little easier to understand. Well, he's not that great, and that wasn't that bad. No. Great man, horrible circumstances. So what are we going to do? We're going to ask for reasons. That's what we're going to do. And so the whole middle of the book of Job is four men, friends of Job, and good friends. They sat with him for a week in silence and probably traveled a long way to do it to try to comfort him. Good men with good intentions. We're going to fix it, Job. And like a typical man, they come and instead of listening, they try to answer the problem. This is what you need to do, Job. Just do this tomorrow. And they all try to figure out what it must be. Most of them, they cycle through this continual narrative of, you must be at fault. You must be. You must have done something wrong. You must have, because that's what I can understand. Job brings up a passage. He says, I just want to go to God and tell him what I'm thinking. Chapter 23, I gave this passage. Job answered and said, even today is my complaint bitter. My stroke is heavier than my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say unto me. Do you notice that? I would know his words and I would understand. Will he plead against me with his great power? No, but he would put strength in me. There the righteous might dispute with him, so should I be delivered forever from my judge. And he says, I don't know where he is. I go forward, he's not there. Backward, I can't perceive him. On the left hand where he doth work, I can't behold him. He hides himself in my right hand that I can't see him, but he knows the way that I take. And when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. So the beginning, he entertains what his friends have been saying. Well, maybe I am wrong, but I don't think I am. And he was right, by the way. He wasn't being punished. That was the point of the book. He's not being punished. And he says, I just want to go talk to him and say, listen, God, this doesn't add up. And I'm sure I'd understand what he said to me. And maybe he's just trying to make me better. What is Job doing? Reasons. There has to be a reason. Let me understand. Let me understand. Tell me because I would be able to comprehend it. That's what's implicit. We would understand. We can understand. Just if we can't see it, it must not be there. If it's there, we should be able to see it. That's what they're all believing. And they go through this cycle. Everyone offers a reason. They contradict each other's reasons because they can't figure out what the reason might be. And God finally comes to Job and answers him out of the whirlwind. Job 38, verse number 1. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, and I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Watch this. Declare if thou hast understanding. What he does in the next few chapters is he asks some questions about the way the world works. Do you know how rain works? Do you know how I grow plants? Do you know how I made the animals? Do you know how it all functions? Do you know how to make the seasons go? And these are just, are you capable of running the universe? Then Job, you've got to just swallow the small, simple truth that you're not going to know everything. You're not in a position to. What's really interesting in this whole narrative, what he does is he gets to the end of his explanation of creation. He brings up two creatures. One of them is Behemoth, and one of them is Leviathan. And both of them are very chaotic creatures, destructive, and unable to be understood or tamed with the fish hook or with a spear. And it will breathe fire and destroy, but we cannot always tame it. We don't have it under control. And yet it was something that was made by God as part of what he's doing. And as he gets all this description, Job answers by agreeing with God. Job 42. Job answered in the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. And he asks the same question, who is he that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eyes see thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. This is really interesting. I love how he says this at the end here. I have heard of thee, now mine eyes see thee. This is great. Spiritual truth. You won't hear and see everything in the world. You're not going to hear and see all the answers to all your questions, but you can see and hear him. You can know him even though you don't know everything else. Job was not being punished. Was God making Job better? I'm sure that was part of it. But for us to try to keep inserting the answers into Job misses the point of the book. We are not the creator of the universe. And whether you're a Christian or you're a skeptic, we at least have to swallow. We wouldn't be able to understand everything, even if it was available to us. If God answered all your questions, you wouldn't even understand the answers if he gave them to you. And we just really think that we could. And many times, you know, Leviathan, God's creation, the things that happen in this world, breathes fire on the good things in God's world and the things that we enjoy in this life. And we can't always tame it. That we try with our fish hooks and our arrows and our spears to destroy the evil. But when we take and we look at that chaos and accuse the creator of the world for being wrong, when we come before his throne with our arguments in our mouths, then what we are doing is, like he says to Job, we are hiding counsel without knowledge. And we are uttering what we do not understand. We may not be able to see and hear all the answers, but we can see and hear God. Now, I know this is probably not nearly as satisfying as you want it to be, because I didn't give you literally any reasons today. But before we even answer anything else, we have to frame it where it is. There's a lot of things that God's given to us for us to know him and to trust him, even in spite of the things that try our faith. The only reason we're having this conversation is because God is good and he's made a good world. This is the only reason why this is a conversation in the first place. And no, we can live reasonably and see and acknowledge the evil in the world and see and acknowledge a good God. But we have to recognize the truth that we're never going to wrap our minds around everything, because to say that we could is to say that God is actually as small as we are. And nobody is arguing that that's the case. The atheist is still saying, well, if God was powerful enough, then we would be able to. No, if God was that powerful, we wouldn't always understand. And so we shouldn't be surprised when we don't. So that's the first part of our response. We're going to get into some other things next week and look into God's word and see what are some of the reasons now that God might do these things? And what would make sense, and what does God's word say, so that as we move forward and we run into some of these things, we know where to put them, we know what to do with it. So we're gonna answer that next week, and we're gonna move on. So I hope that'll be a help to you as well.